Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
And welcome to the evening's edition of Live. I'm your host, Ricky Young. I almost missed this edition. Watch a movie, The Aviator.
Are you
here? Hello?
Are you
here? Welcome to Arc Studies Live. I'm host Rick Young, live radio. I'm sitting here with my office door open, and my wife walked in on the phone. She didn't know whether I was doing a broadcast or not. So if you hear... All right. Welcome to Arc Studies Live. I pushed my door open. Live radio. Okay, in this edition of Arc Studies Live, we're going to continue talking about God's Holy Word in ignorant times. Just interested in if I mean to that, I've either listened to or heard several conversations related to just different things, related to how small a part of the Word of God plays in the world of Christianity inside Frankett. Legitimacy what individuals are doing. Today, we finished up last week talking about walking in the Spirit. I don't want to say finished up, but we went way towards understanding how we don't have to fear not being under the law, the recognition we're not under the law, you know, as if without those restraints, those individuals, our bodies is going to somehow fall over. So we talked a bit about that one in the chapter of Galatians. Today, what I want to do is talk about the that specific. I also want to go a little bit further and tie it into the necessity of our growth process, but our failure to grow causes us to have to rely on things like that or makes us susceptible to things such as that. And so we'll talk about that as we move through today. All right. If you haven't participated live in the on-air broadcast and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call at 646-652-2905. Area code 646-652-2905. Just got word. The audio is real choppy. Don't know why that is. Just kind of looking at all of my signals are strong. It must be something related to Blog Talk Radio. Hopefully, we'll be able to get through it. All right. Before participating via the chat room during the live broadcast, I would ask you to abide by one of the three that I have for my and I'm reading some notes, so let's do that. that you abide by my three rules. I have three rules for my chat. Number one, as much as possible. I tell you what, let's take a musical interlude. Let me see what I can do about this issue. And then come back and wake up on the other side. Back in a moment.
Here I am.
I'm willing.
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 I'm will
Broadcasting. Just bear with me a moment. All right. Sorry about that long extended break near the end there. I was my daughter is and I thank God for the fact that my children are wonderful when it comes to evangelizing and she was talking to someone who had asked a question concerning the book of Ephesians. I'm also responding. If you could bear with me, I'm going to take a brief interlude. I'll be right back. I'm back, and again, I apologize for just the bouncing back and forth, but it's just been so many different things that I've been really addressing today, and of course, my daughter and her friend very well may call into the broadcast, but that happens oftentimes. She is definitely mini me when it comes to, she has all the good parts, though, but she's always concerned about properly presenting the truth of the scriptures. And the other thing about it I find absolutely wonderful is that she actually was turned off by churchianity early in her life. You know, not only her, even my wife. It was horrible, you know, even as... All right, and let's see. All right, again, that was my wife walking, live radio, a lot of distractions tonight. But, yeah, just being involved in the church hurt a whole lot as it pertained to people seeing what's going on behind the scenes. All right, I ask you to bear with me one more time. I am going to take another brief musical interlude, and then I'll be right back and we can jump in to the broadcast. Back in a moment.
Dun, dun, dun. just wanna testify, make it crystal clear. See, I've been picked out to be picked on. Talked about out my friend mouth. I've been beat down till he turned my life around. Seems like I always fall short of being worthy. I ain't good enough, but he still loves me. I ain't no superstar. The spotlight ain't shining on me. I ain't good enough, but he still loves me.
I used to wake up some days and wish I'd stayed asleep. Cause I went to bed on top of the world. Today the world's on top of me. Now everybody's got opinions. They ain't been in my position. And that breaks my heart when I hear what they have to say about me.
What they say about you?
At the beginning of the show, just kind of looking at a bunch of different things. Some of the conversations that have been going on today. Some of you, I'm trying to see, actually looking at a Facebook conversation as I speak. And no, I don't see some of you in that. But it's just like, I thought it was, it's one of those things where individuals will present something, and once presenting it, if in fact it's something that's not, it violates the integrity of scripture, and someone points that out, that people get immediately defensive about that. And it's just like, we have got to stop being so temperamental about the word of God. We have got to stop being so temperamental. I mean, it's to the point where people can just say whatever they choose to say about it. And the moment you challenge what they say, because it is an error, then it's like, well, you know, that's my personal interpretation, and for the most part, it ought to be respected. And I'm trying to be delicate about that, because I don't want to, you know, the individuals in this conversation may or may not have wanted the verbatim conversation to go out over the air. But I will read two portions of it, just so you can understand what I'm talking about. One of the twins was involved in the conversation as well. And I'll note him as well as the brother who started the string, dear brother, as well. And I won't call his name just because I haven't known him as long as a twin, and I'm not comfortable that maybe for him he could care less if I mention his name, but until I know him like that, I won't mention his name. But it just basically was a question was out there, recognize the difference, some pastor to preach and others pastor to lead. And of course it kind of grew from there. My input was, it just depends on how one sees the word, meaning the word pastor, whether they see it as a noun, which is, they think about themselves in privilege, or as a verb, they think about service and reaching others and taking care of others. It's either privilege to self or service to people. It's that simple. And I pointed out that that was Paul's fear of 2 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul feared that people or individuals would be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ by making things, you know, so complicated when they're really not complicated. And anyway, the other brother who I'd never met before chimed in. And he quoted Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 14 to 16. And he quoted it, you know, from the perspective of how shall they go lest a preacher be sent, with that mindset that preacher is talking about an individual who we would call a pastor or a preacher today. We believe that that's a spiritual gift. And I'm skipping over what other people say. I'm just, because I don't want to include them without their permission. But my response was that pastor speaks to all Christian. The word preacher or preach there, and of course the word is a kurousos. It has no reference to what are commonly called ministers or clergy today. In fact, those very concepts are foreign to Scripture, and they are. All right. What we constantly, when I say preacher to you, you don't think of yourself. When I say preacher to any Christian, the first thing they do is point towards a pulpit. And that concept is foreign to the Word of God. That is foreign to the Word of God. You don't find that mindset in the Word of God at all. In fact, the very word means to be a herald or one who comes and reports something. And in that context of that passage, they're preacher of the gospel. How shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? Hear what? The gospel of salvation. And so every Christian is a herald of that truth. Every Christian is a carrier of that truth. And it's a classic example, a perfect example of what I mean by God's holy word in ignorant times, because Scripture is clear on what it speaks concerning that, but people don't reference Scripture. They reference churchianity. I mean, you could have a conversation with someone, an entire conversation, and unless you clarify specifically what you're talking about, they could be hearing something entirely different, because churchianity is so pervasive, and pretty much every word that we speak from the standpoint of what Christianity teaches has a corresponding counterpart in churchianity. So you can literally hold a conversation with someone, and they will hear the churchianity interpretation of what you're saying. And I could go down a list of things. You know, my longtime listeners will recognize that there are many times when I'll mention something, and, you know, or I've had individuals who are dear friends I've met on the air who ask me things like, what do I think about women in ministry? And I tell them I can't answer that question unless I unwind the churchianity and go directly to what Scripture teaches about it first. And you know, that's my point when I talk about
God's holy word in ignorant times. We are truly in the famine of the hearing of the word. At any rate, again, and I don't want to read what everyone else said, but this conversation I just thought was really interesting because, and I'll read what else I wrote. I wrote, let me see, all Christians are preachers of the gospel and are ministers of scripture, having been assigned to the ministry of reconciliation by God himself. And of course, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. There's no such thing as the gift of preacher or the gift of minister in the Bible. I roll that out there. That is the easiest thing in the world for anyone who disputes that to prove. Grab yourself a Strong's Concordance, basic Bible study tool, and go to it. There is no such thing as the gift of preacher. No such thing. There's no such thing as the gift of minister. That is churchianity language. Every Christian is a kerusos, a herald of the gospel. It just means to be a witness. Every Christian is in the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, that is the only ministry that Scripture speaks of. Anywhere where you speak, where you see Scripture speaking of ministry, there's only one. I know in churchianity, everybody says, yeah, this is my ministry. Yeah, that's your ministry. You know, I'm in this ministry over here. And no, everything in Scripture is folded into the ministry of reconciliation. Every last bit of it. And so, again, that's a simple thing for someone to actually go and roll out and just, you know, because it's not a matter of, and people take the posture of, you're right. You know, this is not about who's right and who's right. It's what does God say? Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3, 4. Let God be true. Let me sidebar this conversation and point out to you something that my text today. While I was listening this morning to the Twins radio broadcast, I had a brother from New York City who just started texting me about every now and then he texts me, dear brother, love him. I do. I love him. But this is what he texted me. All right. He said, let's see. All right. He says, Rick, Bibles International, which is probably the only conservative Bible translation organization, has a video available about their projects. You can request more information by mailing, and he gave me the URL. He said, send your email to, and he gave me the lady's name. God bless, and then his name. My response was, as it always is, because I love this brother, but I tell him all the time, I'm not interested. His response was, did you find out anything unfavor about them? I'm just curious. My response was, I think far too much time and resources are directed to organizations and events than on the organism, the body of Christ, and evangelism. It's like a never-ending chain letter where people are looking for the next big event to get involved with and pass on. We were charged 2,000 years ago with the mission of evangelism. I give all of my focus to that. Now, it's not the first time I've said this to this brother. His response was, who should then address the many people around the world who don't have access to the scriptures in their native language? When people come in the body, they need to start studying for service as they work out their salvation. There has to be a version they can understand. I agree with your point, but I don't think a small financial contribution would distract anyone from the Great Commission. My response, this is American arrogance and misinformation. God is behind the evangelism effort, guiding and supporting people on the ground as he has for centuries. When we are convinced that if we don't send money to some organization, people won't hear the gospel, and when we start believing that, we are truly misled. God is behind his efforts and has been behind his efforts since before time began. And I might add, without requiring people to send money to a third party to get it done. One last question. Why are people so hyped to send money somewhere else so that someone else can do what these individuals should be doing in their own communities? That is, unless they believe everyone in their communities already knows Christ. You know, and in response to his only participating a little bit, my response was 1/10 of 1 degree off course is still off course. As the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. His response, very good point, but can those very poor communities afford the $250,000 price tag for the New Testament alone, plus more for the Old Testament? Also, we have people in our own communities that speak languages for which there's no translation. Please don't mind all of my questions. I'm just trying to put all the pieces together. My response was, again, where's the trust that God is in charge? Evangelism isn't about money. It's about feet on the ground. Each one, reach one. It makes people feel good to send money somewhere else as an excuse for not putting their own feet on the ground in evangelism. You won't find that in Scripture. Now, this is a dear brother of mine who I love dearly, and for years, you know, I've had the privilege of discipling him, but as he gets out here, he gets caught into these, because this is what churchianity presents. And what happens is he falls into the trap that Deacon Yokely, and I quote him often, he told me that one time, he said, if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he encourages you to do a good thing. And so all that sounds good. But the bottom line is, do you realize the height of arrogance to think that we in America need to ship money overseas, and we send it to an organization, rather, that's going to make translations and send them overseas? Do you not understand that Christianity existed on the African continent for 1,000 years? Before the first European missionary ever went back there, they called it the Dark Continent. The point I'm making is that God is behind his evangelism efforts. And if we spend our time and our efforts learning God's word so that we can share God's word and properly disciple people, instead of sitting up in the church throwing a dime off of every dollar at the pulpit and think you're doing something for God, I support the missionary efforts. But folks won't evangelize in their neighborhood. The bottom line is that it begins, yes, it begins with recognizing that God's word is true. It begins there. And once you have that in mind, add to your faith, your birth, that virtue. Then you add to that virtue the knowledge that comes from God's word. Back to the other conversation. The dear brother who offered the reference to Matthew 10, you know, then felt attacked. And, of course, again, I don't want to quote him and put him out there. But when he referenced that he felt attacked, my response was, first, let me assure you, my brother, I am not now, nor have I ever sought a fight with you. I'm merely contending for the faith as Christians should do. I am also well aware that all Christians are not going to agree on all things. There's an entire chapter written to that subject. Of course, that's Romans 14 is the reference. But I must add, for the sake of clarity and integrity, that over my 27 years in ministry of reconciliation, I've seen a number of aberrant and heretical doctrines that are built on and defended by the elusive missing the spirit of the scriptures, because that was what we were charged with. We're listening to scriptures, but we're missing the spirit. God carefully developed and nurtured the scripture over 1,500 years on 3 continents in 3 languages using 40 different participant authors, all guided by the Holy Spirit so as to maintain continuity of thought in the presentation of truth, yet many will disregard the end result in lieu of some esoteric rendering that better suits personal theology. The reality is that instead of Romans 10 being some sort of requiem to errant preachers, because that was the point that was being made, instead, it speaks of Israel, who also watered down the Holy Spirit. Let me see. Who also watered down what the Holy Spirit had generated for their and our benefit in lieu of what was generated by their spirit, which is personal interpretation. And they did this to their own destruction. Consider this. And this is what Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 says. All right? He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness." As a matter of fact, I'm going to pull out there, and I want to go to Romans, because I need for people to see this is why there's so much widespread misunderstanding of the Word of God, because we don't read the Word of God for what it says. We go to it to get what we want out of it, but we don't go to see what God's saying, and that is a dangerous practice. As the Apostle Peter said in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed." That is a warning. Flaming sword says, "I'm finding you. Come about you." Didn't realize you spoke French. All right. Let's do what it takes. "The light that shines into the dark place until the day dawn, the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so we're told that this is God's word. Now keep in mind that Peter speaks of this right after, in the very previous verses, he speaks about the transfiguration, which is one of the most fantastic experiences that anyone could have. But then he goes on to say, "But we have the prophetic word made more sure." You see, in our day and age, and again, this is where I'm talking about two competing realities. You have churchianity, which is teaching that we teach experience, and you have Christianity, which has and has always taught that you experience teaching. Churchianity undermines the Word of God. Christianity affirms the Word of God. Churchianity is led by the gap. Christianity is led by the gifts of God. Churchianity has an event mentality. And even when they present the Word of God, they're trying to create an event that everybody can participate in and do their thing. Christianity has an evangelism mentality that everyone should participate in, but for the purpose of bringing others into truth. I could go back and forth in these parallel realities. Churchianity has a horizontal relationship, quote unquote, with God. Christianity has a vertical relationship. By horizontal and vertical, I mean they measure and compare by themselves in churchianity as to whether or not something is from God. That's why they see themselves as their experiences as on par with Scripture. And they measure and compare people by what they do. And they measure and compare by themselves. In Christianity, we recognize that we are to be ye perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, which keeps everybody humble and in check, because none of us will ever reach that level of perfection in this life or in the next. Back to the book of Romans, chapter 10. So you could see it in its context, because unfortunately, what ends up happening is we know Romans 10:9, and we go there and we talk about Romans 10:9. That's the salvation verses. But you see, these were actually letters, inspired letters, but letters that were talking about a particular subject. Paul began at the very first chapter of Romans, and he addressed what is called the light of creation through chapter 1. In other words, that a God can be seen in creation. Not specifically who that God is, but that there is a God. Then he moves closer in chapter 2 and starts talking about the light of conscience. You see, because when we respond appropriately to the light of creation, it naturally brings up questions. You respond to the light of creation, then God gives us more light, the light of conscience. You respond to the light of conscience, then the light of Christ. It's what is called progressive light. In fact, I've taught on it. You go back in my archives and look at my From the Savior to Service series, and you'll find where I taught in depth on that. But let me give you a reference in the book of Psalms. God, I'm trying to think of right off the top of my head. Psalms, let's see. Psalms chapter 9, I think it is. Just bear with me. All right. Well, I have to, let's see. Yeah, just bear with me as I'm looking it up. But at any rate, so let's see. Heavens above the heaven, let me see. I'll have to come back to it because off the top of my head, I have about 9 different references that are going through my mind, but I can't recall exactly which one that I want to focus on. So I'll come back to that. Stay with me in the book of Romans. We're going to talk about the book of Romans. We talked about the light of creation. We find that in chapter 1, the light of conscience, beginning in chapter 2. And all that is that chapter 1 says we look at heavens and we recognize that there is a God. There has to be. If there's a creation, there has to be a creator. We don't walk up the street and find a perfectly functioning, Rolex watch and say, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion has made and pressure. We don't. We recognize that that's a finely tuned, finely crafted piece of equipment, time equipment, and so there must be a creator or a manufacturer of it. We automatically understand that. Well, that watch has to be set by God's creation to the extent that we have leap years, we had a leap second. A leap second. That's how accurate God's creation is. That we had to set our watches back 1 second to keep up with God's creation. That's the whole idea behind spring forward, fall back. The whole idea behind leap year is trying to keep up with God's creation. And we can recognize the precision of that Bulova quartz, that Seiko quartz, that Rolex. But then when we look at creation and say, we say, wow, look what time, wind, erosion, and chaos has made. And that's not the case. All right? And so we recognize that a God exists because of the intricacy of creation, which brings up the next question. Then what does he want from me? If there is a God, who is he and what does he want from me? And that immediately, I think it's Psalms. That's going to bother me now. I believe it's Psalm 16. Let's see. Actually, no, it's Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8. If you turn to Psalms chapter 8, and there's actually another one too, but Psalms chapter 8 will suffice. Psalms chapter 8, and I'm going to start from verse 1. And listen to what he says. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that they may silence the enemies of the avengers. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you ordained, then notice what it does. Because I consider that, it naturally dovetails into, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him, for you've made him a little lower than God. And you've crowned him, and I say God because the word is Elohim, translator put angel. and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've made him have dominion over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the birds of the sea, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so when you look at this, what you find is that it naturally dovetails into the light of creation, recognizing that God exists, naturally dovetails into, okay, well, if God exists, then what does he want from me? What is it that he wants for me to do? And that's what Romans 1 starts off with. It starts off with what may be known of God. God has shown it to us. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. I want to get back to the Romans 10 because I want you to see it in its context. All right? Romans 10, and we're going to start from Romans 9, actually, because actually the train of thought that's being discussed in Romans 10 begins in Romans chapter 8. You see, because to this point, after going through the light of creation and the light of conscience, in the third chapter of Romans, he begins to introduce what's called the light of Christ. The light of Christ is what he begins to speak about. All right? And so he builds the case for Christ throughout the chapter that Christ, in fact, is the fulfillment of the law. All right, but then right around the time when he reaches chapter 8, he turns towards Israel. And the reason why he turns towards Israel is because Israel are the individuals who were the elect of God, who need to understand that the elect of God had nothing to do with them, their birthright or their flesh. And so he turns to them when he says this. Let's see, in the 8th chapter. Therefore, brethren, we are all debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. This is at verse 12 of chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Not just because they're part of Israel. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And we read about this where Paul talked about the exact same thing in Galatians chapter 4 last week. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This has always been the plan. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we who also have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know pray for as we are, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All right, this is his intro into discussing or bringing Israel into form, because their problem was that, like the younger brother and the prodigal son, you know, they felt like we never left. We've been with God, which in reality they weren't, but they felt like we were. And so therefore, you know, they were upset when all this attention started being paid to people who weren't part of them and had not lived their experiences and dealt with the things that they had to deal with. And the Apostle Paul is building the case now that the law was, this started way back in chapter 2 when he told him, you're not a Jew because you're one of the circumcision of your flesh. That's not what makes you a Jew, is what Paul had laid the foundation as he built this case. That's not what makes you a Jew. What, in fact, makes an individual a Jew, or a contender with God, a struggler with God? Because remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel means contender with God. And it's because Jacob contended with God that God named him contender with God. And so Paul had already told them that, look, you're uncircumcision, and I encourage you to read the second chapter, and particularly from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, because that's where he first lays the foundation that now he's bringing out here. He says, he who, verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up to us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And the whole charge against God's elect thing is, how can you speak against God's choices? That's what eklektos means. God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ is the one who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who separates us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on in the next chapter to call them by name for the first time. I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Now, instead of, you know, that like the water that circles around the drain, now he's at the drain. I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. He doesn't minimize with their participation. He validates that they did these things, who are Israelites, who pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. Amen. So he validates their participation, but then he clicks the point that's always been out there. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. We can't say the word of God somehow failed, as if God needs to change and get new people because the old people didn't do what they were supposed to do. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He clarifies again. Just because they were part of the group of Israel did not mean they were part of spiritual Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. Stop right there for one moment. We talked about this last week, but I want to give you the cross reference. Keeping in mind what he just said, children of the flesh are not the children of God. It is the children of promise. Now, keep your finger in that Romans 9, flip over to Galatians chapter 3, and look at what he says. All right? And I'm reading from verse 15. Brethren, I speak in this manner, though it is only a man's covenant, yet confirm no one annuls or adds to it. No one annuls or adds to it. Then he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as many, but as to one, and your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul. That's making reference to what he says. This covenant, no one can annul or add to it. Just because God gave the law to Israel and the covenants and all the rest of that stuff, it doesn't add to that covenant. Nor does it annul that covenant. Verse 17, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed beforehand by God in Christ, then it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of the promise. But God gave it by promise. You see, Israel confused it and thought that it was all about because they were Abraham's seed. And that's why Paul says here that the children of flesh are not. They are not the children of promise. They are not the children of God, in verse 8, the children of promise. And that promise was given 430 years before there was a law, and that old covenant was made with Israel. This promise precedes that covenant. That covenant was nothing but a tool. In fact, Paul goes on to teach in Galatians 3 that it had a role. That covenant provided the means of recognition that you needed the Savior, the one through whom the promise was made, or to whom the promise was made, in Jesus Christ. Anyway, Paul goes on in verse 6 to say, verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah is conceived by one man, even by father Isaac, for the children were not yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of him who calls. It was said to her that the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. Now, I know the Calvinists will try to confuse that whole passage. I've done whole shows on that. All right? I've done whole shows. In her womb, when he said the older shall serve the younger, he's talking about, you know, and again, I've done whole shows. You can find them in my archives. If I have time at the end, I'll come back and deal with the Calvinism. In fact, that is a question that I received that I haven't had the opportunity to respond to. But I just want to show you the flow of this. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You see, because the whole point he's making is that God makes choices and we don't necessarily agree with him. But it doesn't matter whether we agree with them. That's the point he's making. Israel is now disgruntled because God appears to have gone a different way. And they're left out hanging. And so he's using all of these scenarios to point out to them that it's God's choice in what he's doing. They're the ones who confuse what happened 430 years later and even after that and made it something that it never was. It was never about them. It was always about reconciling all of mankind. To this day, even Christian Jews, for the most part, and I know I'm generalizing, still want a special place. That's where this whole Hebrew Roots movement came from. and Messianic synagogues, where they're still performing the rituals of that are shadows and not even recognizing the substance, because they still want to feel special. They want us to recognize that we did a lot. Yeah, you did. You screwed a lot up, too. And guess what? We're going to do a lot, and we're going to screw a lot up. But God is faithful, who ensure that his will be done through us and at times across the top of us. And that's what this situation speaks of with Israel. What shall we say then, verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it's not him who wills, nor him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in the earth. So here he shows that even Pharaoh had a part, an elected part in God's plan. He's quoting Exodus 9:16 here. It's God who is sovereign, and we need to submit to his will. That's the very point that's being made. That is the error that is being continued today. That's the error that my brother in that conversation is stuck on. He thinks it's about him. So when I say to him that, look, this is not about fighting, this is about, and I tell you exactly what I said, not trying to win anything, just to be true to scripture, because his point was he was, you know, for the sake of a point, he'll concede so that we win. And my point was, I'm not trying to win. I'm just trying to be true to scripture. And so I had encouraged him to join and let's talk about it. You know, but you see, he can't see beyond himself and what he holds. Let me tell you something. As every Christian should know and every Christian should do, I submit to you that the moment that I hear someone distort the word of God, I am set for the defense of the gospel. You see, because it's the truth of God's word that sets men free, men and women free. In the marketplace of ideas, if you are distorted, then I'm engaged. Every Christian should be engaged. We can never take the position of, yeah, you know what, that's, you know, we agree to disagree. I will never agree to disagree. That doesn't mean I'm going to fight to the bloody end. No, Romans 14 gives me my prescription to that situation. I recognize that my brother has to answer before Almighty God, just like I do. So I don't want to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his way. So I'm not going to try to just like force him to say uncle. But if he keeps talking and he keeps engaging on it, then I'm going to keep confronting the issue. Because if we allow those things to get out in the marketplace of ideas and we don't engage them, if we don't engage them, I promise you, there are more people who will be drawn by that error than by any truth that you speak. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many on it. Our flesh is rebellious by nature. Consider the fact that the biggest argument that you receive when you are a student of scripture is, why do you use so much scripture? Why do you do that? You know, see, you got to get some experience involved in there. My experience does not validate. Let me clarify something for you. I thank God for what I've experienced in his word and in his service and in his body. But my experience does not validate the word of God. And so therefore, I won't teach my experience. I'll teach the word of God. Because if I teach the word of God pure, then individuals who have learned the word of God properly can then apply it in their lives, and guess what? They'll experience whatever it is they experience, but they'll experience it properly from the word of God. We don't teach experiences. We experience teaching. I remember one of my wife's friends moved to Atlanta, Georgia, and she had a Bible with all these things in there. You know, and you all may know people who did this, where they, you know, anytime somebody preached, you just write all these notes in your Bible. Then you go back and it makes no sense. Because you need to be in the context that they were misusing the Word of God in order for you, the note you wrote to make sense. But when you read the text, now the text doesn't say what your notes bear out. We have to properly interpret Scripture before we begin to draw application from it. All right. You will say to me, verse 19, you will say to me then, All right. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not, listen to what he says, key, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, he's making a point. It's not, we don't just come here and just snatch our pieces out. He's addressing the ends of Israel to think it was about them. So that when God's plan begins to unfold, they give God resistance. That was the whole account throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees constantly resisting because what Jesus was doing would go beyond them. Verse 25, he says in the book of Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. This is not new information. In fact, Israel should have been aware of this. Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah in verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath has left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. And the last two references are to the reality that, yes, salvation is extended beyond Israel, but God's not done with Israel. And that's where he makes reference to the remnant. All right, verse 30. And then he draws a conclusion here. He said, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Of course, he's quoting Isaiah 28, and I encourage you to read that entire chapter. Because you could see that's what the whole gift of speaking in tongues was part of judgment on Israel for not seeing. Isaiah 28:11, with stammering lips and another tongue he'll speak to this people, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. They were arrogant, they began to think it was about them. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame or will not act presumptuously. It's a literal translation. And that's the arrogance of, it's when God says something, you say, yeah, but what's the spirit of that? That's the arrogance of that statement. The Bible is not a voodoo book. It speaks literal words that are clear. It's not a voodoo book that we pull esoteric meanings out of it and you who believe that it is that type of book. My question is, then who validates what esoteric meaning is valid and which is not? The moment you break the bounds of Scripture, you're out there. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now we're getting to, with some context, that God has been rebuking Israel. And their arrogant stance, arrogant, ignorant stance, and not being willing to yield to God's plan. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire almost starts like chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. Let's see. All right, chapter 9, verse 1. I carry truth in my conscience, also bearing witness. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, and I wish I were cursed from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Context. My heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, how many people do you know that this fits today? Who, like Israel, are, God says, and because they're ignorant of what God said. Now, keep in mind, Israel was ignorant holding God's word. They weren't ignorant, meaning, we just didn't have a means of knowing. No. They had God's word. In fact, I just quoted to you Isaiah 28:11. God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. Today you quote things to people from the word of God, and they say, that's the letter of it. What is the spirit behind it? As if the choice of words that God chose to convey to you a truth don't matter. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, the Apostle Paul says. For they, listen to this, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Same thing Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Once we've come to Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 8. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those shall live by them. Same thing he quotes in the book of Galatians. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart who will ascend in heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does what say? What does the righteousness of faith say? The righteousness of the law says that you must abide by these laws. But the righteousness of faith says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction. Listen to me. Keep in mind context. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call upon him. And then he says, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We start there all the time like that's the beginning of a new thought. It's not. He's making the case to those who ignorantly won't submit to the word that God has always presented. Do you notice how much Paul, I'm sitting there quoting Paul, making my point to you. Paul is quoting Isaiah and Hosea to make the same case to Israel. Verse But because of their ignorance, their willful ignorance, and they don't want to submit to where God was taking them, so they set about to do their own thing. And that's why we are where we are today. That's why churchianity exists, just like Christianity. It's the counterpart. It's not the counterpart in truth. It's the counterpart in drawing away disciples after them. And it's bigger than Christianity. And it's more vocal than Christianity. And people naturally, like brute beasts, using Paul's language, and when he spoke of brute beasts, talking about our natural desires just to be rebellious against what God says, because we want to do our own thing. So we live in wanton ignorance. The scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to open shame. Let's see here. Just bear with me one second. I just clicked something. I don't know what I did. All right. Whosoever believes on him will not be put to an open shame. He says in verse 11, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, which is the very case he's been making the entire time. The same Lord is over all, and rich to all who call upon him, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so when he says whosoever, he's talking about no matter whether you're Jew or Greek. He's making that point to the Jews. It's not just about you. Whoever calls shall be saved. And how should they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how should they hear unless a herald? You see, because I translate, I could choose to use the word herald. I could choose to use the word witness for kerusos. But churchianity has turned that into a spiritual gift, and it's not. Every Christian is a herald. How shall they preach or how shall they witness unless they are sent? And every believer is sent on the ministry of reconciliation in the Great Commission. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim or witness to the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, and he's quoting Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by the hearing of the report. This is not talking about your Fred Price and them guys, where I'm going to build up my faith. See, the more I hear the word of God, it makes my faith as a force get bigger, and I can get bigger stuff. That's foreign to Scripture. He's quoting Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by the hearing of the report. And the hearing of the report is by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. The sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Do you see this? Do you see the context? Did Israel not know? Well, Moses says, I provoked you to jealousy a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Isaiah is very bold and says in verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. And Isaiah says, but to Israel he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So here Paul is quoting the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Israelites to them. In response to the question, because they say they didn't know. Did Israel not know that this was going to happen? Did they not realize it? And so I just wanted to put that all in context for you so we stop just taking scripture and using it like a voodoo book. I remember once my grandmother asked me, she called and she said, Rick, and my grandmother was the largest gospel promoter of gospel music in northeastern Ohio. She was the first woman, let alone black woman, to have her own radio show in northeastern Ohio, gospel radio show. She was esteemed walking in churches. That's Eileen Shannon. And I remember she called me one day and said, Rick, what passage stops the bleeding? And I told her, I said, turn to Psalms 58. I can't remember the exact chapter I told her. And she's like, yeah, yeah, in there. I said, all right, now rip it out and press it on it and apply pressure. And she But I told her, I said, this is not a voodoo book. There's no passage you go to stop bleeding. You would think a quote-unquote dignitary in the church would know better than that. But then as I began to look around at all the individuals teaching the Word of God, you see that picture on my show page of the man with the diaper holding the baby with the diaper. That's exactly where we are as a church. Big old babies carrying little old babies and perpetuating ignorance. The Word of God is here. Individuals died to maintain every word of it. And in fact, we are commanded to do the same thing, to keep it even as we were taught. There are four things that I would roll out to you. Four things. Number one, every believer should come into the unity of the faith, growing by the sincere milk of the word. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. Every believer should come into the unity of the faith. Our unity cannot be found in, hey, we're going to agree to disagree. That's what we're unified by. Hey, you know, let's compromise the things we disagree on, and let's just get together and see. And I know you heard my iPhone in the background. That's the brother I've been talking to all day. And he's minimizing. He says, you know, he recognizes, and I'm just reading the beginning of it, donations are not a substitute for evangelism, but I don't think it would kill me to throw a buck into it. Well, didn't throw a buck into there, is what I would say. And I'm not telling people to not give to things that you don't find worthy, because I do. That's not my point. My point is that I hear these things like chain letters. The National Bible Society wants you to send money. Wings of Eagles send money so we can fly Jews from Soviet Union to Israel. I'm going to be quite frank. What do I care about flying sinners from one location to the other? I want to evangelize them right where they are. But what happens is, just like people give money to people on the street corners, like when you're getting out the freeway and they get the sign that says, we'll work for food, it makes you feel good to give the money to someone else because you feel like you're contributing to something. And that's what all these things are built on. They're all based upon it. And don't get me wrong, there are some valuable things, and I'm not trying to tell people not to be compassionate and to give to things that they find value in. That's not my point. My point is that when it becomes the rallying cry of churches to send our money to this Bible society so they can extract a sizable fee for administrative costs, and then they can print some Bibles and then take those Bibles and drop them off in another country, you know, and I know that sounds like, well, what's wrong with dropping Bibles off? That's a good thing. Well, the right thing is to evangelize people. The wrong thing is to assume that the Word of God is not in whatever country we're talking about, waiting for someone to plant or water it. You see, because that's what's the light. When I spoke of the light of creation, you see, the light of creation is not specific. The light of conscience, while it leads to specific, it's not specific. And they're both what are called general revelation and divine providence. These things all happen naturally. But you see, when you get to the third, that third one, the light of Christ, that's special revelation. No one will ever come to know Christ unless someone proclaims his name. And that is the very point that the Apostle Paul was making to Israel. How should they believe upon him in whom they have not heard, or how should they call upon him, rather, in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone goes and proclaims the word? Not drop some Bibles off. And I mean, don't get me wrong. Yeah, you can find a Bible somewhere. But God doesn't call us to drop Bibles off anywhere. He says, you go. You go and teach the word of God. You go and bring people in the unity of the faith. You who have come into the unity of the faith, now you go out and you plant or you water, not trying to make a name for yourself. Paul said, who am I and Apollos? But ministers through whom you heard the gospel. Neither he who plants or he who waters or anything. It's God who gets the increase. It's not about us. It's about God. And it's because our eyes are focused on ourselves. It's because of that, that anytime we're confused about a passage of scripture, and let me just read this last little piece to you, because I was really shocked when, after I wrote that last piece, that the brother's response was, wow, heretic, aberrant. Now, I'm not a sophisticated man, but I'm sure that hurt. What if I'm a new saint or even an old saint? What if my opinion of the body of Christ hinged on that this conversation? Now, let me stop there. Let me tell you something. It's our job to plant accurately and to water accurately. And so basically, what brother's saying is, you need to pull punches. I don't. It's not personal. It's personal only from the standpoint that I pray that I properly presented the word of God. And no conversation, as far as somebody's opinion of body of Christ, I could care less about. But whether or not someone is going to come to Christ or not, I would agree, hinges on a conversation. I do. And the more that you sweep things away from the truth of the word of God, you see, we are confused. We believe that error can lead to truth. And it can't. It's only the truth that makes people free, mankind free. Only the truth. And that's it. No other way. What if my opinion of the body of Christ hinges on this conversation? Right or wrong, what if I was simply unlearned? Then you should learn. Would being called a heretic or aberrant or both have served to make me better or worse? Let me stop. Never called anybody a heretic or aberrant. What I did say was I've heard more than enough aberrant and heretical doctrine justified by what he said. He's not the word, it's the spirit of the word. That's esotericism. It has its own word. That's called esotericism. Secret meanings. So you bring esotericism, I'm going to shed some light on that esotericism. I'm going to illuminate it. He went on to say, what if I were unlearned, would be called a heretic and aberrant, or both have served to make me better or worse? And he says, I quit reading there. How can such a patient and loving Jesus be represented in this conversation? Now, again, this is clearly not one who has read Jesus. No one was more blunt than Jesus. No one was. No one was more clear than Jesus. I've never told anybody, you know what, you're of your father, the devil. I've never said, but my point is, and I see Sister says, he completely missed what was, and the reason he missed it is because he's thinking about himself, not about the Word of God. He presented something, and he felt embarrassed because initially John responded to him, and he immediately got defensive of his position. He was defensive of his position. Instead of, I've said often that if a person is honestly mistaken and they encounter truth, one of two things will happen. Either they'll cease to be mistaken or they'll cease to be honest. That's a truism. Now, it may not be instantaneous. Sometimes they struggle with it. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they do. I don't begin to question when, but one of those two things will happen. So when you say, I quit reading, how can a patient Jesus that represents this conversation, I know you guys, and he's talking about myself and John, you guys will want the last word, so have it. Thanks for such a spirited, in quotes, event. you know, that's not a true representation of my position or John's position. And Benny said the flesh is easily offended. It absolutely is. You know, but we have to learn to get away from that. We do. I mean, I've said for years that Paul was a blasphemer and a murderer. And I was in a conversation with a dear brother who contradicted me. I had said that for years. I took it at its face value of what other translators had said. And I just accepted it. And the brother contradicted me. And my brother could speak for himself. It was actually Robert I was talking to, and he challenged me on that point. And you know what? It didn't force me to defend my point, because immediately I said, I've never translated that passage. And so while I was having a conversation with him, I translated the passage. And when I did, I told him, you know what? You were absolutely right. Thank you. You see, because it helps us to grow in the Word of God. It can't be about our sensibilities. All right. Took an unintended turn with the broadcast today. I did want to talk more about walking in the Spirit. I really want to get into some position on progressive sanctification so we understand how those things work. I'm going to have to save that because I'm not going to have enough time and the amount of time that I have left. So what I'm going to do in the amount of time that I have left is I do want to address some of the questions that I've gotten that have been building, and I just haven't had an opportunity to address some of them. So I do want to address them, and I also take whatever question that you might have. Feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. Be taking whatever questions or comments that you also have. All right, just real quick, let's see. This one I've been putting off for a while. It's more of a statement, but I know where he was going. It's from Tacoma, Washington, and it says this, and I quote, "If God wanted everyone to be saved, then they would be saved. Or God's will is not sufficient to save everyone, then God is not omnipotent. Or possible, God's will is passive and man's will rules over God. For if God is omnipotent and omniscient, then whoever God wills to be saved will be saved. And clearly God knows every hair on your head, and no harm comes to those whom he calls to be his children. If faith was an act of man's will, then the final cause of salvation is up to man and not God. But faith is a gift of God, purely by God's grace and will, not by man's willing and running after. Unregenerate man does not seek after God. Unregenerate man has no desire for God." And that was more of a statement. It was more of a, you know, I don't mean to sound unkind. It was more of a rant. And I understand where it comes from. It's from a Calvinistic perspective that holds that individuals are chosen to be saved. If you're familiar with what is called the tulip in theological circles. TULIP is an acronym that was developed by Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's successor at Carthage. It's generally called Calvinism, with the TULIP being the acronym that illustrates it. TULIP stands for the T. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me let a someone who holds that particular view, let me let them define it. This is Pastor Robert Skeppel.
What do we mean by Calvinistic? There's a lot of things that go into that. Another phrase that you may hear some of us use is the word Reformed. Now, let me just, in a brief fashion, define through some things you have already heard and know what I mean and what probably most of us mean in this room when we say Reformed. You adhere to the TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
All right, so that's what the TULIP is. It's an acronym that illustrates what they believe, what they hold to be the doctrine of Calvinism. The doctrine of Calvinism is what they hold to be biblical truth. Again, TULIP, the T, and each one builds on the last. They believe that all of men are totally depraved. Man is so depraved, he's even depraved to his will, is depraved. And because man is depraved all the way through his will, he's depraved, then God had to unconditionally elect some to be saved. Otherwise, no one, because we're so depraved that even if Christ came and offered salvation, our will was depraved, we could never say, yes, Lord. All right? We absolutely could never. Hey, Linda, how you doing? We could never say yes in response to the call of salvation. And so because of that, God had to unconditionally elect some to salvation or choose some to be saved. All right? And so that's the T, the U. The L, then, is limited atonement. Because man is totally depraved and could never come to salvation, and because God had to unconditionally choose some to be saved, then those whom God chose to be saved, Christ only died for them. That stands for limited atonement. Christ did not die for the entire world. He only died for those who God unconditionally elected, those who God chose to be saved. All right, so that's T-U-L. The I is irresistible grace. In this theology, there are two types of grace. There is what's called common grace that is shed on all of mankind. Common grace is what keeps things in check. Common grace is the very thing that holds the evil one in check in Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity. Common grace that is shed. And then there's what's called saving grace. Saving grace. Saving grace is only for those who were depraved, who God chose unconditionally, and who Christ died for only them. He draws by saving grace, which is irresistible. You can't resist it. You can't do contrary. You have no choice in being saved or not saved. Once you're chosen, you will be saved. So now you begin to understand the language of the that rant in the email. And, of course, the P is the final perseverance of the saints, meaning those who were depraved, who God unconditionally elected, who Christ died for in a limited fashion, who are drawn by irresistible grace, will, in fact, persevere to complete mortality, putting on immortality, because they had no choice in the matter. That's Calvinism. Now, most Calvinists hate when I put it that way. In fact, my brother who discipled me, the operations director of ARC, and he discipled me not to be a Calvinist, but he discipled me to be a student of Scripture. And being a student of Scripture, he and I disagree on this issue. It is something that occurs in the body of Christ. And the reason I say that is because all Calvinists believe you should still evangelize, but Calvinists believe that you should evangelize just because you're commanded to. Listen to John MacArthur.
Why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or
right.
Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do because that's what the Scripture says. Any tension you have between that and the nature of the atonement, any tension you have between that and the doctrine of divine election and predestination, any tension you feel in those areas, I feel. I feel the same tension. I ask the same question. I don't know that there's some kind of quick answer to the question. I am, however, happy to concede that God can resolve things that I can't.
John MacArthur went on to say this.
So I think we can say to sinners that God is merciful and God is compassionate and God calls you to repent and calls you to believe and He's offered His Son as a sacrifice for those who do.
And so we can say all those things to sinners, even though we know that individuals literally, if they aren't chosen, it's not true. It's not. We can go and tell people, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, even though we know that's not true. It's not whosoever. It's only those who God called that can be saved. Now, when it's pointed out that you're sent out to speak to both, you know, those who are chosen to be saved and the rest who are chosen to go to hell, John responded this way.
There's a sort of a resolution in the center of that that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do. And that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature.
And so you hear John MacArthur, who I respect, in a lot of areas, I hear a lot of contradiction in his theology as it relates to this, because did you hear what he said? It was a little bit of scripture twisting there. He said that scripture says to go into the world, God so loves the world, the specific people in the world. The scripture didn't say God loves, so loves the world, the specific people. It doesn't say that. It says God so loved the world. He had to say the specific people in order to stay in line with Calvinism, that God chose some specific people. But the greater point he was making is, and he quoted Spurgeon, is that, okay, if there was an E on their back, then I'd only, meaning elect, then I would only evangelize those because those are the ones chosen to be saved. But because there's no E, then I will go and evangelize everyone, even though I know that I'm lying to most of them. And that's the tension that he said he felt in the first clip. That he would literally be lying to go out and tell someone that Christ died for you when Tulip doesn't believe that. Limited atonement. He only died for the ones he chose. And if you're not a chosen, then he's not one. Okay, so let's deal with, in a short fashion, I got 15 minutes, plenty of time. It's probably 10 minutes too long to be able to even unwind that whole concept. All right, the beauty of the Tulip is it lays out in a perfect, systematic fashion what's taught by those who hold this theology, with each point being built upon the other, which is why I presented it that way, and no Calvinist can reject the fact that what I presented was accurate. Because man is totally depraved all the way to his will, God had to unconditionally elect some to be saved, and Christ then only died for the ones whom Christ elected, who then God draws by irresistible grace, only those for whom Christ died, who God chose, from all mankind who could not make the choice, and those then who God drew by irresistible grace will persevere. That's true, all right? And so all I need to do is undermine just one aspect of the tulip, and it no longer spells tulip. it falls apart. So let's start with the very first one. I can go anywhere, but I'll start with the very first one. The concept of TULIP is built upon the presumption that man is totally corrupt all the way to his will. I beg to differ. I agree that unregenerate man is corrupt, but unregenerate man's will is not corrupt. In fact, the Apostle Paul, while metaphorically using himself in a struggle between the law and his flesh, says this in Romans chapter 7. All right? I'll start from verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, do you see that? The will recognizes it's wrong. If I do that I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, and this is key verse, verse 18, I know in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. How to perform what is good, I find not. That's the very reason why the law can create that. That's how it's the schoolmaster. That's the purpose in it. It makes no, do you realize how much the scripture doesn't make sense without understanding that point? When Paul said, for those who didn't sin after the similitude of Adam, you know, in the fifth chapter between Adam and Moses, death still reigned. You know, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. It makes no sense. Sin came, he said, the law came, sin revived, I died. Why? Because now I recognize that what I want to do, I can't do. In fact, I'm doing contrary to this thing that God gave me to do. To will to do it, I have, but I can't do it. My flesh keeps bringing me into subjection. And so the very first one falls flat. Man's flesh is corrupt, but man's will is not corrupt. That's number one. The second one falls flat too. Unconditional election. All right. I believe the Bible teaches election because the Bible does teach election. But nowhere in Scripture do the Scriptures teach that anyone, and I've said this since 1986, to Calvinists. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that anyone is elected to be saved. Because, you see, election has nothing to do with salvation. In fact, they're used distinctly in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your call and election sure. That's klesis, that's the call to salvation, and eklektos. It's klesis kai eklektos. And as I often say, that's like saying spoon and fork. There's a conjunction in the middle. I didn't say spork. They're not the same thing. Make your calling to salvation and your elected purpose. You see, because election always speaks to purpose. That's why Israel got confused, because they thought they were the elect of God, and they were the elect of God. God chose to use Israel, but they conflated election with salvation. And that's not true. The Apostle Paul made it clear. You know, yeah, they had to come. We just read that in the ninth chapter. And he made it even more clear when he differentiated between spiritual Israel and natural Israel, when he said, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He pointed out that just because you are part of fleshy Israel doesn't mean you're part of spiritual Israel. Even though natural Israel was the elect of God. Not to mention the fact that in this very chapter, while he's speaking about the election, he never speaks of salvation, and in fact points out that Pharaoh was called according to his elected purpose. Election always speaks to purpose, never to salvation. It always speaks to purpose, never to salvation. We all have an elected purpose, meaning we are gifted to do a particular thing, and we are part of the elect of this age, the church, God's chosen vessel through which to you know, present his evangelistic effort. All right, so that's two down. Let's bring a third one down. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. The most common passage of Scripture is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. John MacArthur, in fact, quoted that passage, even though he had to do some juggling, because if he just quoted it and left it that way, it confuses the point he's making. God doesn't just so love the world, the specific people in the world. He so loved the entire world. Now, what they do is, the scripture twisting they do with that particular passage is, they'll say, well, world didn't mean everybody in the world, just like the day of the Lord could be used metaphorically when he says that for God so loved the world, it didn't mean literally everybody, and it was used metaphorically with the understanding that it spoke to specific people. That's scripture twisting. But guess what? I won't even use that passage. Let's use one that can't be scripture twisted. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle John said this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation," that's the appeasement, the payment, the atonement. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So here John, differentiates between us and them. He differentiates. He says, he's not just made appeasement or atonement just for us. He did it for the whole world. So let's see. Total depravity is down because man's will is not corrupt. Unconditional election is down because election doesn't speak to salvation. Limited atonement is down because God's atonement extended to the whole world. Let's deal with irresistible grace. Once again, in this theology, there are two types of grace: common grace and saving grace. Common grace and saving grace. Now, what I've always asked Calvinists was, when I read the book of Titus, and I read, let's see, chapter 2, I believe it's verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul said this to Titus, "The grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That one verse totally explodes the Calvinistic perspective. Let me explain to you how. In Calvinism, there are two graces: common graces that appears to all men, but does not lead to salvation. Then you have irresistible grace that does lead to salvation, but does not appear to all men. So my question to them is always, what grace is that? Let me read it to you again. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And so there we are. The T is gone, the U is gone, the L is gone, the I is gone. Do I really need to address the P with 5 minutes left in the broadcast? And so in answer to the rant from the brother, you know, it's that again, pride. Only pride will make you hold a position that the word of God explodes at every turn. I could just merely quote the encounter of Job. Job was God proving to Satan that Job worshipped him of his own free will. That was that entire encounter. Now, that would have been irrelevant had that not been true. God would be further a liar. Okay, so I hope that addressed that. I would really like this guy or lady, give me a call. He gave his initials. Give me a call, and you can call me either on the air, any live broadcast, 646-652-2905, or call my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Durham, North Carolina, what is the cult of Christian celebrity? The cult of Christian celebrity. I referenced this several times. I referenced it in Churchianity, Setting the Record Straight, and I referenced it also in Modalism, taking a look at Oneness Pentecostalism. The cult of Christian celebrity is we are following TV personalities. You know, we have pastors of whole churches who are leaving their flock. Well, here, let me give you a real-time example. The Prophets of God article or perspective you can find at the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org, scroll down. That entire perspective was written for a pastor of a church, the pastor of a 4,000-member church, who was concerned that Pog theology was growing in his church. And in fact, a Pog pastor, who is the spiritual son of Leroy Thompson, Mr. Money Cometh, and a spiritual nephew of Creflo, his name is David Forbes, Columbus Christian Center, had said, I'm going to absorb all the churches in this quadrant. And so we were asked, ARC was asked, to shore up his church. And so we built a seminar called The Prophets of God. And that's where that perspective came from. It was actually the worksheet for that seminar, six-hour seminar. It was mandatory for all the leadership. I'm saying all that to say this. Right now, the pastor who called us in to do that invites the other guy to his pulpit. He invites the guy who he said is a wolf and was right to preach from his pulpit, and he preaches from the other guy's pulpit. The wolf is now in his camp. He had the foresight to recognize the heresy of it all, but because of the popularity of it and the names that came to town, and I knew it was coming when I heard him say, I've been checking my brothers out on TV to see what I can do to be more successful. How do you go to TV rather than the Word of God? How are you defining success? The brother literally has people throwing money on the floor in front of him now, like they do in most of these Pog churches. And when I questioned him on it, when I challenged him, he said, people just want to bless you when they feel you bless them. And my response was, you don't have a blessing to give anyone. So it's sad. It is sad. The cult of Christian celebrity, because people want to be known. They want to make a name for themselves. That's what causes a lot of individuals to err from the truth. And I'm going to tell you, every one of you, I'm sure, who is a diligent student of the Word of God, sometimes you feel a little ostracized. I can't tell you. I shed more than enough tears over my dad. Not lately, but early on, I did. How come I can't go along with stuff like this? How come I can't just let go with abandon and, you know, get in with everyone else? How come I can't do that? Why do I always have to notice these things? I would literally ask those questions. But I thank God just for good discipleship and good brethren around me who were able to help me to stand. I pray that I can be as helpful to some of you as we all stand together. All right. Thank you for listening again tonight. We are going to pick up next week, and we're going to talk on the three P's of salvation, understanding the difference between positional, progressive, and perfected sanctification. I look forward to seeing you then. I pray you can make it next week. 7:30 p.m. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.
Come on.